Good morning, everyone. As Coop said, we have two Bible readings today. The first one is from Genesis chapter 2, and the second one is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now let's read our sermon passage, which is 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Back in the United States in the 1950s, there was a magazine that was published. It was called The Housekeeping Monthly. In May 1955, there was an article in this monthly magazine, 1950s America, that was called The Good Wife's Guide, The Good Wife's Guide. And it contained handy hints for wives when they're expecting their husbands to come home from work at the end of the day. Okay, so things like this. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Or this one, listen to him. You You might have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are much more important than yours. Or this one. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he's the master of the house, and as such, will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. Okay, 1950s, flashback to America. Now, we turn to 1 Timothy 2 today, and not written in the 1950s, but 64 AD. And maybe when you hear it, you feel like this is the Christian equivalent of the Housekeeping Monthly. Okay, things like verse 12. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Or verse 15. A woman will be saved through childbearing. Now, you may hear it and you think, might think, well, this is just weird. I didn't know the Bible contained stuff like this. Or you might think we should just dismiss it because it's just tied to a particular culture or a particular situation in a church in Ephesus. Or maybe as you hear it, you think we should just jump over it because this is such a contentious passage that it's likely to divide and just cause conflict. What I'm going to say when we approach any part of the Bible is that it's always written for our good and for our flourishing as God's people. That doesn't mean it's always straightforward to understand or that we'll always arrive at exactly the same conclusions, either in terms of content or application. But this chapter of God's Word, like all of God's Word, is written for our church health. Back in verse 2 of chapter 2, you've got it there in the leaflet, it says this is written so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And that's what we want as God's people. So I'm going to pray that that'll be the case. And then we're going to dive into what, let me say, is a fairly contentious sort of passage, raises all sorts of issues, it taps into all sorts of background things that we come to the table with today. So let me pray that we can hear God speaking to us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness to us and your Son. And Father, we ask that as we wrestle with your word, you'll speak to our minds and hearts, but also speak to our life together so that we might live for your glory and honour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Outline the leaflet, which might help you as we press forward. Firstly, just a reminder about the context. What's this chapter? What's it here for? Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's the old, stager who's been around gospel ministry for a long time, talking to his young protege. Timothy's in Ephesus. He's a church elder. And Paul's advising Timothy. But also, these are instructions not just for Ephesus, but actually for churches elsewhere, all churches. So you go to a place like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Right? General instructions for how we live together as God's people. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to deal with false teachers because that had surfaced in the church. And then when we come to chapter 2, he starts to teach the things that should be taught and encouraged, especially when God's people are meeting together. I take it a similar sort of context to the one we've got here today. And what he does is he identifies how men and women should partner together in godliness and holiness for the glory of God. That's a particular focus in this chapter. Now, you might feel that when you heard this chapter, it sounded negative to your ears, but it is about church health, right? It's about our well-being. So what we're going to do is dig in, see what it's saying, and then think through some implication. Okay. So firstly, the chapter starts off, like we heard in the kids' talk, the all-ages talk, with the vital importance of prayer, verses 1 to 8. I urge you, verse 1, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. Then we go to verse 2, for all in authority, that we might live in all godliness.
so that we might please God, who, verse 4, wants all people to be saved. Remember, the context is there's people fighting among themselves over incidental matters. There's a distraction. And Paul says, no, what I want you to do is redirect your focus to the sovereign and merciful God and to understand his purposes. He says, pray for everyone, for all in authority, because God wants all people to be saved. Now, when he says he wants all people to be saved, if you're familiar with other parts of the Bible or the New Testament, you'll know that not all are actually saved. And surely if God wanted all to be saved, then all would be saved. When it says God wants all people to be saved, I think at this point it's talking about all without distinction, not all without exception. Right? Not all without exception, but all without distinction. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It's not every single individual, but it's all people everywhere. God wants the gospel to go out to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, irrespective of race, gender, past background, whatever. All people to hear the gospel. And the reason for that is because there is one God. Verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, when we get to the second half of the chapter, you think that's this sort of inflammatory and big issue that's going on this chapter. This is much more inflammatory. Understand, we're being told there is only one God. There is only one mediator. There's only one person to trust in who can make you right with God and to forgive your sins. Only one ransom. Jesus paid the price for all people. Only one way, because only one died for your sins and can bring you to God. So here's the question. Why is this section, why does it seem to be particularly applied to men? Verse 8. I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Why do men? It's interesting, back in chapter 1, there's clear disputing and controversy and argument indicated. And it's fairly clear from chapter 1 that that's generated by men. They're the ones at the heart of this disputing and argumentation. When we get to chapter 3, it's interesting, we'll see this next week, leaders and elders are instructed not to be quarrelsome. Again, a focus on the way in which men lead among God's people. And you know, it may be a really sexist generalisation, but I think men do tend to find themselves more easily arguing and disputing, especially over secondary sort of matters. Here's the instruction. Real men, godly men, they don't lift up angry hands, they lift up their hands in prayer. That is, they're submitted to God. And if I can just say to the men in the room, actually this is what we should lead in. It's interesting, when Sue and I first got married, we were both very young Christians when we got married, still working things out. And I remember also trying to work out how our relationship worked at lots of level, working out Christian things. It was all up for grabs. And after about 6 months of marriage, I remember Sue saying to me, "Do you think you should be leading us in prayer more as a couple?" Now, let me say, at that point, I thought it was a novel thought, you know, but I thought probably she's right, you know, but I was so immature, I hadn't worked this out. Can I say, godly, mature men, they initiate prayer. They do it in the home. They do it in small groups. They do it in a church context. They do it when they have friends around. They're the initiators in this space. Godly men pray. Then the focus in the chapter, it shifts to women and how they should worship God, verses 9 to 10. And what we seem to get here is a whole lot of fashion advice. Did you pick it up? Verses 9 and 10. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I think the first century is the same as the 21st century. In the terms of our culture, we tend to judge people based on external appearances. That is a characteristic of sinful humanity. We judge people based on their shape, their size, what they wear, what they look like. And let me say, I think this applies both to men and women. So there's a bloke I was talking to not long ago who said when he joined a company, his boss told him that if he wanted to get onto the company and be listened to at meetings, to have any sense of authority, he needed to buy a really expensive watch, okay, just to impress the other people around the room. So I'm not thinking this is exclusively just for men, but I do think in our culture there's actually a lot more pressure on women in this space, to be quite honest. And while jewellery or clothes, they might impress other people, what we should hear here in this passage is they do not impress God, right? They don't impress God. Now, this is not saying that women should wear hessian sacks and no makeup, okay? Our motto is not a good Christian woman is an unkempt and shabby-looking woman, right? This is not what this passage is teaching. But here's the thing. We must never be a community who judge people based on their external appearances. Right? This is not what will mark us out as God's people. Instead, verse 10, we'll clothe ourselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The good deeds, prayer, evangelism, discipleship, kindness to those who are struggling, instructing one another from the scriptures so that we might grow to maturity. And the reason for that is because godliness never goes out of fashion. Never. And then we turn, I think, to the most contentious part of this chapter, which is talking about men and women learning and teaching when we gather together. Okay, verses 11 to 15. Pick it up in verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, remember, the context here is talking about when God's people gather together. And the instruction is a positive one. That is, it's a positive command to learn. And this makes a lot of sense given the context of chapter 1, where there's a whole lot of false teaching going on. We want people to learn. Also, it's worth bearing in mind it's countercultural. Given in the first century, the education of women was seen as a pretty low priority. When it talks about quietness here, notice it's the same word that's used back in verse 2. It's not talking about silence, not at all. It's talking about learning with peaceful and settled hearts. And the submission is the idea of coming under the authority instruction of the teaching elder. That is the attitude of respect and wanting to learn. Now here's the question that most often comes up when we hit this passage. Is this instruction about women not teaching and not having authority over men, is it culture bound? Right? Is it something to do with the first century context, say to do with the education of women, and that once women are better educated, then there's no problem, and certainly in our case, women are just as well educated as men, therefore it's now irrelevant. That's the most common discussion I have when I'm talking about this passage. And I don't think that makes sense of this passage. Now, let me tell you why. When you go back to chapter 1, it's clear that the ignorant people were the false teachers, right? And they were men. Right? They were clearly males. Also, if it's the case of a concern about ignorance and education, I think verse 12 would probably read something like this. I don't permit the ignorant, either male or female, to teach or to have authority. That, I don't think that cultural argument is a strong one, but I think the strongest reason for thinking this instruction is not limited to the first century or this church at Ephesus is actually not something that the men or the women were doing in Ephesus, not something they'd done or not done, but actually because of something that God did right at the creation of the world. And you hear that being referred to, and it's explained in verses 13 to 15 of 1 Timothy 2. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now the appeal here is to the start of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, part of which we heard read just a little while ago. And the point being made is that God has designed and created the world, including men and women, and he's created them differently. Not to signify value or importance, but design and purpose. Back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what we read. The man's formed first, and he's given certain responsibilities. Should be up on the screen. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam's given particular instruction and particular responsibility to obey that instruction. Then we move on to chapter 2, verse 18. And for the first time in these opening chapters of Genesis, we discover something's not good. So as you go through these chapters, often you hear God creating, and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Okay, but when we get to chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Right, what we're talking about here is difference and partnership. And the idea is that man by himself or woman by herself, they can't fulfill God's plan to represent him in this world by themselves. They need each other. They're dependent upon each other to actually honour God. When the woman's referred to here as a helper, it's not demeaning, it's not a put down in any way. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God's actually described as our helper. You go to Psalm 54. Here's the thing. Our world, it seems to me, is wrestling with the whole debate of removing any sense of difference between men and women. You know, you have women here, men here, and what we're meant to do is just choose anywhere along this continuum and draw a line, and that's where we are. Self-identification at that point seems to be really, really popular. And the other thing about our world is it's so big on individualism rather than partnership. See, we're labouring against those cultural winds and waves and doctrines. But the Bible's teaching, I think, is much richer and much more compelling. What is the teaching about men and women here in Genesis 2 lead to instructions in 1 Timothy 2 about certain men having a responsibility to teach when God's people gather? Why? What's the connection? When you go to 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, we're told this. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now what we've got here in Old Testament terms is the movement from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. The woman is tempted by Satan and sins and then persuades her husband to sin as well. Now, be really clear. This is not saying women are more gullible than men or women are more likely to sin than men. After all, remember 1 Timothy, the false teachers in chapter 1, they are male. Okay, that is very, very, very clear. Nor is Adam being presented as someone who's blameless and the woman is at fault. If you read Genesis 1 through 3, it's very clear that Adam's the one who's given particular instructions not to eat. And when Eve is tempted by Satan, it appears that Adam is sitting right beside him and does nothing about it, right? He's not exempt from that behaviour. The issue is one of the fact that God's intentions and purposes are being turned upside down. Okay, I'm going to throw a diagram up on the screen for you just to try and illustrate the point that I'm making. Okay? When we go to Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is that God creates Adam, creates Eve to help Adam in order to be able to rule over creation. Now, when you get to chapter 3, the whole thing is turned upside down. It's reversed. That is, the serpent tempts Eve. Eve doesn't help her husband except into sin and tempts Adam. Adam then sins in disobedience against God. What we've got is a total reversal of the plan and pattern that God has designed. Adam fails in his God-given responsibility. When his wife is tempted, he does absolutely nothing about it. He doesn't stick with God's command. Then we come to this, what I think is a puzzling verse in verse 15, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, again, this is not saying godly women never die in childbirth, nor is it saying that women are made right with God. They're saved because they give birth to children. And we know that's true even from this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 15 in 1 Timothy, we're told that Christ Jesus saves sinners. We're at the beginning of this chapter in verses 5 and 6. Jesus is the mediator who gave his life as a ransom for people. We're only saved by faith in Christ, not something we do. So what's being said here in chapter 2, verse 15? Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and just see if we can find the answer here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is the curse on the serpent. Then in verse 16 of chapter 3, the attention of God goes to the woman. To the woman he said, I'll make your pains in childbirth severe, and with painful labour you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a picture of disharmony. It's a picture of a broken world. And even when there's this reference for desire, the reference is not sexual, but it's actually a control thing, and it comes out again in Genesis chapter 4. But the rule being spoken of the husband over the wife, it's not partnership, it's the exercise of authority, inappropriate authority in relation to the spouse. The curse on Satan, on the snake, in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, it speaks about the one who would crush Satan's head. He is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head. And I think at this point, probably the best way of understanding this verse is to understand that through the lineage of the birth through the woman, that line, eventually the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be born, who will crush Satan under his foot and bring about the purposes of God. Okay. I spent quite a bit of time just sort of working your way through this passage, right? And maybe you've gotten lost in the mix, or maybe you're following along. It's time, whatever the case, to come back, because I want to talk about some implications that I think flow from this chapter. We've covered a lot of territory really quickly, And look, I know that when we hear a passage like this, there's going to be lots of reactions in a room like this. So let me talk about some implications. Firstly, let me come back to that question. Is this a time-bound instruction? Some argue that 1 Timothy 2 emerges out of a patriarchal culture. Okay, the Apostle Paul was a man of his era. We can't blame him for that. That's just the way it works. But nor do we have to adopt his perspective. He wrote to a culture in Ephesus where there was a strong goddess worship and women were poorly educated. All those factors, you know, come into place. Is it a cultured, time-bound instruction? When I was talking with some friends about the fact that I was coming to teach on this passage, this is what they said to me, or one person said to me in particular, Paul, as you teach on 1 Timothy 2, you've got to remember that you are a white, middle-aged man, okay? A white, middle-aged man. And when I heard that, I thought, how kind. No one's referred to me as middle-aged for quite a while now, so, you know, I thought, real bonus. But that's the question. In the end, aren't we all culturally influenced? You know, I think about my parents, and I think they were definitely culture-bound in terms of their upbringing. I could see the way that affected a lot of what they did. I look at my children, right? And it's really clear to me how society's pressed it on them and shaped the way in which they think. As far as I can tell, I'm the only balanced one in the room, you know? Like, as far as I can... Don't you feel that way? Isn't that a risk that we all play, whether we're boomers or X or Y or Z or whatever the case may be? And maybe we all need a level of humility just to be able to recognise where we sit in this picture. And quite honestly, given the gender confusion, domestic violence, the fractured world we live in, maybe our 21st century perspectives have a few holes in them. And we need just to be open to recognising that. But in the end, this passage is not driven by culture. I hope you'll have seen that. It's driven by the Bible. And here in 1 Timothy 2, what's being signalled is God's purposes for mankind, Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the world, before there's a fall and a fracturing and a breakdown in Genesis chapter 3. That is, it's not a culturally controlled thing, it's built into the very fabric of creation. So let me talk briefly about what I think it doesn't mean, this passage, and what I think it does mean. Okay, what it doesn't mean, what it does mean. Right? What it doesn't mean. It's not saying women can't occupy ministry roles. Now I'll put that in the negative, but some of Paul's close companions and partners in the gospel were female gospel workers. You go to Philippians chapter 4, he speaks of Euodia and Syntyche. You go to Romans chapter 16 and Priscilla gets a mention. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Paul speaks about Timothy's grandmother and his mother who were so powerful. You look around this church and there are a stack of women serving in all sorts of different ways, serving around the Bible. This is not saying women don't occupy places of ministry, significant places. This passage is not saying women are inferior to men. Difference does not mean lesser in value or dignity or equality. If you go to a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, it talks about the head of Christ being God. Do you think Jesus is less than the Father? Of course he's not. Women are not less than men. Men are not less than women. Nor is this saying women can't teach men from the scriptures. here there's a particular context of when people gather together. That's reinforced in chapter 3 next week when we speak about elders. But the New Testament contains lots of examples where women teach men. You go to Acts chapter 18 and Priscilla clearly instructs Apollos. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, women and men in the context of the family of God are to teach each other the truth constantly. I am married to Sue. We sit down and we talked about this passage. And Sue constantly teaches me things and I learn insights as I gather around God's word with her. That is totally appropriate and should be the case. There's a mutuality. Nor is this passage saying women are less talented than men. That is obvious rubbish, even just by observation. Nor is it saying women can't speak in church. You go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, it talks about women prophesy, praying and speaking in tongues when the church gathered. Nor is it saying all men are over all women when the church gathers. Clearly here we have some teaching elders who have particular responsibility when we gather for both men and women. Right? That is the picture. Now there's lots of other knots I could go into, but let me turn attention to the particular application here in 21st century Adelaide. What is this saying? What it's saying is men and women are created differently as part of a good pattern to partner together for God's glory and honour. Now, can I say our society largely rejects this teaching? But as God's people, I think we need to learn how to lean into it so that we might glorify God as we serve him together in his world. Positively, 1 Timothy 2, I think it is talking about a particular teaching elder role for suitably qualified godly men who exercise particular teaching and authority and responsibility when our church gathers together. It's an instruction for churches everywhere, and I think for all time. It's not just for the church in Ephesus. And I think this teaching fits with the wider teaching of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2 and 3, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 11, the book of Titus. Okay, there's a wider teaching here. It's a big issue. We've covered lots of material really, really quickly. So let me finish by asking this question. What if after me, you know, going through this passage, you think about what I've just said, he's just wrong, right? You know, I disagree with Paul Harrington over this. I disagree with the way he's handled God's word. Or maybe you find yourself feeling really angry that I could even talk about this passage in that way. I recognise that. We all hit this with lots of different backgrounds, lots of experiences, and some of them can be quite negative as we come to this sort of space. So does it matter if we come to different conclusions on this? Let me say, it does not matter for salvation. Okay, does not matter for salvation. This is not an issue that is at the heart of Bible teaching about Christ Jesus who came into the world to die as a ransom for many. That's at the heart of who we are. But here's the thing I would say. If God's word is teaching us something and we don't take it to heart, then it will have ramifications for the health of our church and for our relationships as God's people. But here's the thing, if you disagree with the way I've handled the Bible at this point, can I say ultimately your issue is not with me? It's not whether you and I disagree. All of us sit under the authority of God's word here at this point. And each of us have a responsibility to wrestle with this word and to keep trying to work out what God actually tells us in it and its implications for us together. That's what we're committed to doing, isn't it? You may disagree with me, you may agree with me, but here's the thing, we must never divide or break into camps. Remember the truth back in chapter 1, verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And so what we are is we're united in the grace and mercy of God and in a deep desire to live for his glory. And that's got to be at the heart of our life together, even when we wrestle with tough passages like this. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy to us in your Son. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to keep reading your word, listening to it, allowing you to speak to us, that you in your kindness will keep shaping us as a people for your glory and honour. And Father, we know that a passage like this, one of the tests is whether we can actually talk about it together, even if we have difference of opinion, where we respect one another as we come to your word and allow it to shape our life, as we sharpen one another up in the truth of your word. Help us to be that sort of people who really come wanting you to teach and instruct us, to learn together and to encourage one another as we seek your glory and honour. And Father, we pray as a community of people that you'll help us to partner together well as we do it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.